have told some of you, I've been reading again some of Tozer's works. I would advise you, if you can, get his books, read them. They are very good, very spiritual, and speak to the heart. The one I picked up, and that I wish to address the things he addresses, not that I can address them better than he can, but they do need addressing, so that we do have a right concept of who God is. For although this was written in the 1950s, the things that he mentions that were then happening within evangelicalism have deteriorated to a tremendous extent from that time. I was telling the folk this morning, I had a phone call from somebody that lives in King's Lynn and a church he used to attend. And in fact, he's been put out of it, but at least he's not allowed to partake in the Lord's table and so on. And they had some sort of a service recently, and on the screen at the front was projected cartoon characters of Superman and Batman. And what I did forget this morning, the congregation were encouraged prior to this to come dressed up as Superman. And the leader at the front, it's rather like the New Frontiers thing up here, which I was telling you about in Chester. And they were from the front as Batman was screened flying through the air, that they were all, you know, encouraged to do this and shout, Jesus Christ, Superman. And then when Batman appeared, he was a shout at him as the devil. You know, this was the sort of stuff and nonsense that's going on. And unfortunately, that's quite widespread in certain circles. Just like up here, this New Frontiers meeting in Chester, where going to have, as it was in December, a showing of the new Star Wars. And people were encouraged to come dressed up as the characters in Star Wars. So these things are happening, and again, within churches that would call themselves evangelical. Now the world, while the world is foolish, it's not stupid, if you know what I mean. They're foolish insofar as they reject the things of God, what they see through stupidity and sheer nonsense. And what this has the effect of is turning people off religion altogether. And they say, because they have the name evangelical, say those evangelicals are crazy. Well, I would agree with them. Those particular ones are crazy, and they're not evangelical. They're anything but. And any person who has the slightest notion of spiritual truth would never behave in such a fashion. But these are the things that are happening today. Now, Tozer, writing in the mid-50s, I'll just read little extracts from what he wrote. He says, the message of this book does not grow out of these times, but it is appropriate to them. It is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking worshipping men. This she has not done deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. And then Another little portion I wish to read. He says, a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe that there's scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. Now, that was written nearly 70 years ago. And what he was seeing then is immeasurably worse now. And God has, in effect, been dethroned. And man has been placed on the throne. At least man's ideas have been placed on the throne, though many people would, of course, deny that that's what they're doing. But the fact that we're seeing such things as we're seeing and hearing such things as we're hearing proves the point. This departure from biblical precept, from fairly serious departure to the outright stupidity of that which I've mentioned to you, is symptomatic of what is going on and is certainly a fundamental cause of all the other things that are wrong today. Now, strangely enough, you know, the unbelieving world does expect Christians to behave as Christians. They may sneer at us, but they'll soon pick you up if you step over the line. Because even in these decadent days, they do have a notion of what Christians ought to be. And they are not slow to point out the errors of things that are happening today. Now, of course, by and large, they're very ignorant of the difference between Roman Catholicism and Evangelicalism and Protestantism and so on. But they never tired of pointing out the misdemeanors of the clergy, for instance, as well as individual members of various church organizations. And they do not expect Christians to behave like they do. They expect standards. They expect us to be different. And while they may be uncomfortable if we are different and reprimand them on certain things, nevertheless, they still have this concept that, well, we shouldn't be doing the things that they're doing. And sadly, and increasingly, the church is behaving like the world. So much so that there is, within evangelicalism, not only worldliness and a rapprochement with Rome, but also they are accommodating homosexuality and making excuses for it. And therefore, it is good that we should remind ourselves of what the Bible has to say about such matters as our view and conception of who God is. For if we have low views of God, then other errors quickly follow in the train of that. Now, if we turn to Romans chapter 1, for instance. Now, Romans chapter 1 is it's referring to Babylon, where organized idolatry began. And it wasn't that long after the flood that this occurred, and they were the descendants of Noah, his wife, his three sons, their three wives. And if we look at it, it wasn't all that many hundreds of years afterwards that this situation arose. And I just want you to refer you to verse 21 of chapter 1, because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. But it began with, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And then the progression from that into outright idolatry. As Tozer rightly points out, idolatry doesn't consist in bowing down to graven images only. Idolatry is equally idolatry where we have wrong conceptions of God in our mind, in our thinking, and we worship him accordingly. That is idolatry, because what we are worshipping is not the true God of Scripture, if it doesn't line up with Scripture, but is a God of our own imagination. And all three-dimensional idolatry, or two-dimensional idolatry, begins with conceptual idolatry in the mind. It is framing a God in how we think God ought to be. But the Bible tells us very plainly that it is impossible for us to know who God is without that he reveals himself. The Greek philosophers, and we find it in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, the world by wisdom knew not God. And the result was they were given over to idolatry. And you'll find again, of course, in Acts, where Paul was on Mars Hill, and he came across this altar to the unknown God. Now, they had a multiplicity of gods of all sorts, as you know, but they did have this idea there was a God they didn't know. And this God that they didn't know was the living and true God, which Paul said, this God whom you ignorantly worship is the one I preach. You imagine what an insult that was to the Greeks, who thought themselves the wisest people in the world. The philosophy, of course, began with the Greeks. They were a thinking people. And they came up with some very profound views of things, but never the fully correct view of who God was. So there was this altar to the unknown God. The world by wisdom knew not God. And that question posed by one of Job's comforters, by canst thou by searching find out God? The answer is no, if he doesn't reveal himself. Now, of course, we can find him out if we read the scriptures and search the scriptures, but from a merely human intellectual point of view, God cannot be found out. He is beyond human comprehension. And as we believe that the God as we know, and I trust believe in, is the one that has revealed himself in his word. Now, all apostasy in human history has begun with low views of God. If we think, for instance, of Cain and Abel, you see, they both came to worship the same God. But Cain obviously had low views of God in that he offered a sacrifice that God did not authorize. In other words, he thought that he could offer a sacrifice that he thought would be acceptable to God and not what God had commanded. And this is the root of apostasy, you see, that we think that God is such that we can do our own thing, we can approach him in a way that he is not authorized, we can go about his service according to our own lights and not according as is laid down in the word of God. It wasn't that Cain didn't believe in God. It is that he had obviously low views of God, or at least lower than they ought to be, so that he thought he could then present to God an offering that he thought should be offered, not what God commanded. And this is exactly the thinking behind what's happening today in evangelicalism at large, in that the work of evangelizing people is not, in many instances, in accordance with what the Word of God teaches, but that man has introduced methods and ideas that are not found upon the Word of God. And the reason they're doing this is that they, and they'll state it plainly, that preaching doesn't work anymore. That it was all right for the days that are past, but now we need to try something else. In other words, God is old-fashioned. The methods he ordained for the bringing in of the lost are old-fashioned, and he did not foresee, never mind that it's more than foreseeing that God does anyway, he did not foresee that in a modern age preaching wouldn't work. And so therefore we must try something else. But of course the root cause of all this is not only the low views of God, but it is the absence of the Holy Spirit is the big problem. Not the method, but the power of God being absent from evangelical endeavors, and therefore they think that God was not aware that his methods would become old-fashioned. So therefore we must conjure up some new methods that will work. And sure enough, we have churches who try new methods, entertaining goats as we call it, are bursting at the seams. But are they Christian? And are they behaving like Christian? And have they got the fruit of those who are truly Christian? Well, the answer is decidedly not. Of course, people say, well, you're being judgmental. Well, we are to make judgment. Christ said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And if there isn't godliness, and if there isn't adherence to the precepts of the Word of God, then there's something radically wrong. And all this disorder that's prevalent in evangelicalism, and I'm not talking about the others who wouldn't claim to be so, modernists, etc. Well, it has begun with the fact that they have such low views of God, they think he can't do what he wants to do. God has been reduced to a helpless bystander, wringing his hands at his wayward creatures, and that they won't listen to the preaching. And therefore, we must do something to persuade men to accept Jesus in a method God has not ordained. Again, I was reading another of Tozer's books. I've actually found some I didn't know I had, so I'm very delighted. And He was saying that, you know, in the gospel presentation, it's rather like a salesman that goes round the door who's selling something, and he's saying, well, the other products are good products, but mine's better than the rest, in order to try and persuade people to buy the product. By that he meant this. You see, a lot of the presentation of evangelicalism today is not dealing with what's wrong with man, that is sin. It's not even mentioned by many of them. But rather, it is that Jesus is a panacea for all your troubles. If you're miserable, if you have worries in your life, whatever it may be, he will solve your problems better than any other philosophy can. Better than the psychiatrist or the psychologist or whatever it may be. If you accept this Jesus, he will sort out all those problems. But the cause of those problems, the root cause of those problems, is not mentioned, which is sin. But yet, that's exactly what salvation is all about, dealing with the sin problem. Well, of course, to preach about such things today is unpopular. It is something that oughtn't to be mentioned in polite company, so to speak. And therefore, they are presenting a Jesus who is offering sort of a balm, but not the balm of Gilead, just to soften life and make life a bit more easy. And so that, all your problems now being solved, you're wafted up to heaven on flowery beds of ease. And you don't have to be strict about things. You better not be as worldly maybe as you have been, you know. You don't do the grosser things you've been doing. But there's no harm in, you know, carrying on with some of these worldly practices, etc., etc. You know what I mean. And the end result is an anemic, ineffective church that is increasingly becoming little different to what the world is. And the world knows it. And the world despises it. You see, there was a time when the ungodly, though they didn't like the church, had to acknowledge that there was such a church and they needed to take notice of it. In the Acts of the Apostles, we are told, after that Ananias and Sapphira suffered the supreme penalty, if you like, for their lying, it said there were those who durst not join themselves to the church, because they realized if they were not real about things, they would soon be found out. Well, that's not the case today, is it not? So we look back at the various apostasies in history. We find, for instance, in Genesis 11, 1 to 4, that came about. We have mentioned it. I'm only briefly looking at this. This came about I've jumped ahead, actually. It's Genesis 6, verse 1 and 2 first. And this is when the righteous sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men. They did not separate from the ungodly. They intermarried with them. And of course, you find later on, when the Israelites are entering into the promised land, how repeatedly it is enjoined upon them to have nothing to do with the heathen. In fact, they were to wipe them out. They were to intermarry. Mind you, we're not in the wiping out business today. Don't get me wrong. They were not to intermarry with them. They were not allowed them to live. But they did, and disaster followed. We look at that. But here, this is the first instance of the godly intermarrying with the ungodly, and the result was total apostasy. Well, it looks like atheism, because as I pointed out to you, There is no mention of idolatry before Babel. That's not to say it didn't take place, but I think it is significant it's not mentioned. Now that people say you can't make an argument from silence, so to speak, but I think it is significant. You know, the things that are mentioned of what was going on in the earth, violence and so on, marrying, giving in marriage, etc., etc., but it doesn't say anything about idolatry. It was an atheistic society, totally given over to the flesh. And it was violent. And wherever you get atheism, you'll get violence, as with false religion indeed. But the most violent countries and the greatest killers in the last century, contrary to what is constantly cast in our faces, was atheistic regime. And in fact, North Korea certainly vied with ISIS for being the most cruel and vicious country upon the earth. And so here we have this situation, a complete departure from God through disobedience. But this disobedience came about through low voice of views of God. If we fear God as we ought to do, and have high views of God as we ought to do, and love him as we ought to do, we will not readily disobey him. The next one then is Babylon, Babel. And I believe certainly that this is what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. This was a deliberate rebellion against God. This was the setting up of an alternative way to God. But the very fact that they thought they could do that and get away with it meant that their understanding of God was very faulty. For if they understood that God is who he is, almighty, all-powerful, all-holy, they would never have attempted such a thing, knowing that they are but mortal, finite men who are as nothing in the sight of God and have no power but that which is given by God. They would never have done this. So you see, they glorified him not as God. In their thoughts, obviously, they had low thoughts of God. They didn't believe he was as God is. That they could build up an alternative religious system by which they could get to heaven, contrary to what God had commanded them to do. So that was the third apostasy, and a major one which affects us to this very day. And then, of course, we have the example of Israel. In Exodus 32, for instance, when we read Exodus 24, first of all, just to see how quickly a people can turn away from God. Exodus 24, 3. We read from verse 1. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And this is repeated then as Moses made a covenant with them. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. Well, when we turn to Exodus 32, which is not all that long down the road, what do we find? We read from verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which will go before us. For as for this Moses, The man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. That is, we don't know what's become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Aaron's Moses' brother. These people had seen what God did at the Red Sea. And other miracles indeed, besides. And now what they're saying, let us make gods. So Aaron is chief of the offense. Break off your earrings, he says. And of course, you know the story. They made the golden calf. He received them at their hand, verse 4, fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You can't hardly believe such a thing should happen in such a short time. They'd seen the power of God. They'd seen how God judged all the idols of Egypt and Pharaoh. And now, I mean, the golden calf, the calves were worshipped in Egypt as well as a whole lot of other beasts, etc. I mean, it's incredible. And that Aaron should be the sort of architect of this golden calf. Well, how come? You think to yourself, well, now they didn't have the word of God as we have it, but they'd seen the demonstration of God's power. They had been given the commandments by God through Moses. And here they are, making an image of an animal. It seems incredible, but man is just somehow or other addicted to idolatry of one form or another. But how did they have such low views of God as they could do this? But obviously they must have done, otherwise they wouldn't do what they did. And then, of course, we come on to Judges chapter 2, well-known portion. I'm just going through, you see, how things happen and how history repeats itself. And this, of course, concerns when Joshua died. Judges 2 and 10. We read from verse 8. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. That's a good title, the servant of the Lord. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done. And the result was, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. But at least we could say they had an excuse of sorts. They knew not God, nor the works which he had done for Israel. In a relatively short period of time, this had happened. And the result was, they started following the idols of the heathen. Now remember, images all originate in the mind. That's where you get imagination from. Images are how people imagine God to be. And of course, human beings' imaginations of what God is or who God is always wrong. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him, or indeed who he is. And so they make these images, and of course we know the result of it was judgment upon them. Now this is repeated. This has been repeated all down the history of Israel, and it's been repeated all down the history of the churches. or the church, should we more correctly say. But you see, today, there is no excuse for ignorance. We have the full revelation of God. In addition, we have the history of the church. We know what's happened in the past. We know about the great falling away of the early church and the rise of Rome. We know about the Reformation and the great revivals. We know all these things. And yet, in spite of that, there is this departure today, which is alarming and catastrophic and widespread in evangelical circles. I mean, speaking to that lady yesterday about Rome, she had no idea. And she admitted as such. I said, you know, you need to read what John Wesley had to say about Rome. She's in ignorance. But why is she in that ignorance? Because of the pastors not teaching them. But they may well be in ignorance nowadays because of what's gone before. You see, if you went back to the late 1800s and so on, these things were all taught in all certainly nonconformist churches, and even the Church of England in the Book of Common Prayer makes no bones about what Rome was and what the Pope was and is, or papacy. After the Bible, the most popular books was Fox's Book of Martyrs and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. People knew this. But gradually down the years, these things have been neglected. And the result is that people, having lost reverence for the God of heaven and having a God of their own imagination, feel free to do what they're doing. Namely, anything goes, more or less. So it has gone from a slight deviation at first from biblical precept to now what is happening today. Now, take for instance the appeal system. It began as a penitent form by Finney. Now, you can't say that that was a fundamental error, but an error it was, because it's not authorized by Scripture. You will never find any preacher, be they Calvinist or Arminian, doing that sort of appeal that he did. And then, of course, we led on to put your hand up and into the inquiry room and soft music playing and all the rest of it. But you see, it was a departure from what the Word of God teaches. As I say, the only appeal we have recorded in Scripture is the sinner appealing to the preacher. What must we do to be saved? Or in the case of the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? That was the appeal that was made. You say, oh, well, that wasn't really that fun. You see, it's the start of things. That's how it starts. It's not a full-scale vertical line on a graph, if you like. It's a decline. Sometimes quite a steep decline. Sometimes it's a gradual decline. And there is no excuse for it, in that we have, as I say, we have the full revelation of God, and we have the warnings from history. Now, what then are we to do about this? And this is what I intend to do, and not tonight, you'll be pleased to know. We look at the doctrine of God. Now, it won't be very complicated, because I'm not that complicated myself. I have a book called The Doctrine of God at Home by a Dutch theologian, and I've tried several times to read it, and I can't, because I don't know what he's talking about. Henry Bavick, if you want to know. I don't know what he's talking about, and therefore it's useless. Whereas Tozer is very readable, very to the point, And it certainly blesses my soul and is simple to understand. And I trust that I'm going to be simple to understand. Now, as I say, you see, the Bible, first of all, it speaks of God dwelling in light which no man can approach unto. It also says darkness surrounds his throne. Well, it's not contradictory. It means that we can't see God as he is if we're allowed to do. But at the same time, by our lack of knowledge of God and the natural darkness of the mind in concerning the things of God, he dwells in obscurity if he had not revealed himself. But he has revealed himself, and this is therefore where we now come to the importance of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was a visible manifestation of what God is like. Because he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know in human terms what God is like, how God acts and reacts in situations, study the life of Christ. And that's what God is like in his relations with humankind, in his benevolence, but also, of course, in his no trucking with sin, etc., and false religion. But it is to the whole Word of God that we have to look to find out about just what the Bible says about God. Now, he did give visions, Exodus 24, 9 to 11, but these visions don't tell us too much. Isaiah's one tells us more than what we read in Exodus and Ezekiel. Not sure I've written the Ezekiel one down. Exodus 24, 9 to 11. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and they eat and drink. But it doesn't tell us anything about God. They only saw a similitude, because he's indescribable, you see. And when you read Ezekiel, you see, he speaks about all these strange things that he saw. But they still don't give us any information as to who or what God actually is. Now, we as finite beings will never fully comprehend who God is, otherwise we'd be infinite. But there are things we can know and understand to a degree, and these are the things that God has revealed. And when we see, for instance, the vision that Isaiah had, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, it tells us something of the holiness of God. He said, I saw the Lord, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his feet, with twain he covered his face, twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now that tells us something about God. He is holy. That's one of the things we consider, God willing. And this had a profound result, an effect, rather, upon Isaiah. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. This vision of God and what these beings were crying one to another concerning God, notice the triple holy, 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 the three persons, it had this profound effect upon Isaiah that he was unclean and undone. Now that is a vision of God that we need. Though we don't need a vision of sight, but what we do need is here is the Word of God, because it is both through the Word incarnate and the Word written that we can have a proper conception of who God is. We could not see God. Bible says no man can see God and live. That is as God is. Can only see him in similitude, but it's by the Word of God that we are given an understanding of the majesty of God. And so, when we go back to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God, and God spoke, Word of God, created. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. And God speaks to us through the Word incarnate and the Word written. Now the Word incarnate is the inspirer of the Word written, as it tells us in Peter. And the Word written reveals the Word incarnate. And the Word incarnate in the days of his flesh always referred to the Word written as the authority for who he was, what he said, and what he did. And remember, of course, as he said to the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, he said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And is that not the case today? Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Is it that you, and it seems to be that people think that God somehow cannot save sinners anymore by the means that he once saved them by. That one of two things have happened. There's a power loss in heaven. Our sinners are more difficult to save nowadays than ever they have been. Well, both those things are wrong. There's no lack of power in heaven. It can't be. God's unchangeable. And sinners are not any more hard than ever they have been, because sinners are dead in trespass and sin, and always have been. And it always has taken a miracle for a sinner to be saved, because there has to be the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost to raise them from the dead. When we speak, we are speaking to spiritual corpses, and you need to realize that. And you and I were spiritual corpses until the Holy Ghost quickened us. It's the almighty power of God that raised Christ from the dead that raises us from dead, the dead, in trespasses and sin. But oh no, oh, it must be man's decision. It must be man's mythical free will. It's the will of God. We're born not of the will of the flesh, nor of blood, but the will of God. And we need the power of God. We need to see the power of God. That's what's missing. As we were looking again at Abraham, he brought forth a child, all right, a child of the flesh. And that child of the flesh opposed the child of the spirit. And I'll tell you what, that's one of the main reasons for the rot in the church today. It's filled with the children of the flesh, manhandled. Not born of the Spirit of God at all. And therefore, they have no conception of sin and no conception of the majesty of the Most High God. We need to believe what the Bible teaches about who God is and how he saves and what a mighty thing it is. It's the greatest of all miracles. Says the Old Testament, can the leopard change his spots or the Ethiopian his skin? No, he can't. But God can make a saint out of a sinner. It's humanly impossible. Salvation is humanly impossible. But but it's altogether possible with God. And if we are going to see a change, we need to have a right conception of who God is. And I tell you something else, we need a right conception of who we are. We're nothing but dust. We're nothing but a stinking corpse until God comes and lifts us up. Just read the Valley of Dry Bones, so beloved of timber, and I love it too. As the old Puritan said, there wasn't even a remains of a sinew of free will upon the bones. They were very dry. But bone came to his bone, and it stood on his feet and breathed the spirit into it, and it became a mighty army. That's what we need to see. And God can do it. And if he doesn't do it, it won't be done. And it can't be done. And you can, man can invent all the methods they like, and they'll fill the church with goats or tares, whichever you like. And being goats, they'll need entertainment. But the word of God they will not like, and don't. And we have met this time and again on the streets, have we not? We need to have an understanding of who God is as he is revealed in his word. He's almighty. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He is immutable. I can't think of anything else, but there's whole loads more. He is such a being. You can't, you know, how can you conceive of him? There's nowhere he is not. There is no time with God. He's at the beginning and he's at the end. And he was before that and after that. When he says, I am that I am, he's the ever-present God because he's timeless. Who created God, they ask? He's the uncreated one. Oh, I don't understand that, neither do I. Might as well admit it. But that's what the Bible teaches. He's the first cause. Oh, I'm delighted he is who he is. Oh, I'm delighted that stinking man has no part or lot in this other than what God works in us. If I believed that, I'd give up. As I see the spiritual zombies tramping through the streets, uncaring and unknowing. It's a bit of an encouragement when you get somebody snapping at you. At least there are at least something stinging. We need a proper conception of God. And I tell you what, we need to see ourselves lying in the dust where we ought to do at the feet of the Lord. Because we're nothing but dust. But when God takes a hand in things, then we are something else and we're something special. But all by the grace of God. Read the word of God carefully and see what it has to say about who God is. And that is a preventative from us losing heart, being tempted to do things in a way the Bible doesn't authorize. May God help us. Amen.